Thank you, and good morning. My name is Gary Sikma. I'm one of the non-vocational elders, and it is my privilege to lead us as we delve into the Word today. I want to extend a warm and heartfelt welcome to each of you, whether you have been with us for a long time, or whether this is your first time visiting us here at Christ Redeemer Church. Your unique presence enriches our gathering and is deeply appreciated. I want to repeat the Mother's Day greeting and wish mothers, grandmothers, and even those who have a heart that aches to be a mother or is forlorn for not being given that blessing, I want you to be lifted up and greeted today. Today, we continue our journey through the book of Genesis. Specifically, we're going to be focusing on the first 30 verses of chapter 29. This passage is rich with profound lessons and insights that we can apply for our own lives. Our ongoing sermon series in Genesis has covered a lot of ground. And most recently, we've been focused on Jacob, one of the patriarchs. If you were with us a few weeks ago, you saw how Jacob deceitfully stole Esau's birthright. 2 weeks ago, and this is not a great symbol of what a mother should be, but with the help of his mother, Jacob deceived his father, Isaac, into getting the blessing that was intended for Esau. Last week, we saw that God himself provided Jacob with a vision affirming his blessings on Jacob. Let us reflect on the transformation in Jacob's life. From a man who resorted to deceit and manipulation, we see a glimmer of faith and commitment emerging. And this was despite his shortcomings. God's blessings just continue to pour out on him. And this is a testament to the depth of God's grace. It speaks nothing of Jacob's worthiness. It speaks solely on the blessings of God. This particular passage is one of those passages where we don't hear God mentioned. Yet, he serves as the main character, sovereignly orchestrating everything behind the scenes. You see a similar thing in the book of Esther. All of the events just so happen to work out perfectly, but there is not a single reference to God. Another example would be Ruth. While God is mentioned a few times, most of the book is about the human characters doing all the acting. Before we read this passage, please join me in a prayer to understand his word. Heavenly Father, grant us hearts open to your truth and minds receptive to your guidance. May your Spirit be our guiding light to reveal the treasures of your wisdom. Grant us understanding so that we can discern your message with clarity. May your word transform us according to your will. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30. And we'll read Genesis chapter 29, and we'll read the first 30 verses. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered here, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep. and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "Yes, we know him." He said to them, "Is it well with them?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with her sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban and his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what will your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for the younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So, of the love he had for her, then Jacob said to Laban, So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other one also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Now this passage is told from Jacob's perspective. We don't get to hear from the other players. We get to hear a little bit of what they might have said, but we don't get to get a sense for what Rachel and Leah were feeling through all of this, how their hearts had to be torn, almost used by this business negotiation between Laban and Jacob. There's a lot of material in these 30 verses, but what I hope to focus on today are these three points.
divine providence in unexpected encounters, our response to divine leading, and finally, the deceiver is deceived. We'll start with divine providence in unexpected encounters. We can learn a couple of things from this kind of text. First, God works through people. God can certainly accomplish his will without us, but he chooses to involve us. Even though we are flawed, he still uses us. Just one example of this is when Jesus tells a weary Peter to do what he had been unsuccessfully trying to do all night long. From Luke 5, we read, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking." Certainly, Jesus did not need Peter or the nets to fill the boat with fish. He could have commanded the fish just to enter the boat. But he chose to use Peter. This has certainly been true for my wife and me. While we have both have had a heart for missions since high school days, it really seemed out of our reach. It did not seem like something that was really for us because of the skills we had, because of our backgrounds, because of who we were. Yet the verse from 2 Corinthians continued to resonate with me. "My grace is sufficient, and my power is perfect in your weakness." God is doing something amazing. He is doing amazing things in the world of Bible translation and reaching the unreached. We just feel so amazingly blessed that God would use us in his miraculous work. The second thing we learn from this kind of text is that God is always accomplishing his purpose, whether we acknowledge it or not. A little background to today's text takes us back 2 weeks when Rebekah, Jacob's mother, helps him make an exit to save his life from his bitter brother Esau. We read from Genesis 27, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be?' Then Isaac called Jacob, blessed him, and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban as your mother's brother.'" Now, Rebekah does not say directly to Isaac that he should send Jacob to her brother to find a wife. At least we're not told so in Scripture. Still, Isaac sends Jacob away for that very reason. Rebekah has accomplished her goal of getting Jacob out of Dodge. So far as Scripture is concerned, this will be the last time that Rebekah will see Jacob. Jacob's marching orders are, "Go and find a wife for yourself, just as your grandpa's servant did for me." That and the vision we heard about last week set Jacob out with a new determination. His traveling is literally described as lifted up his feet, rather than the typical Hebrew word for walking. He carries on his mission with renewed enthusiasm. Going to Padan Aram was no easy task. It's about 450 miles, hard miles, not exactly a paved road. And this happened long before GPS technology existed, and certainly before any maps were available for him to follow. But God led the way. Then we read in Genesis, the beginning of Genesis 29, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well." That very first verse gives us a little bit of insight into the people of that area, and in particular, Laban and his family. The people of the East typically refers to those people who are not followers of God. Going back to Genesis 4, we read, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Later, in the story of Gideon from Judges, we read, "For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them." This would indicate that Jacob's uncle is not a follower of God. Spoiler alert, the presence of idols in his household confirms this suspicion, but we'll save that for another story in a few weeks. This picture is kind of a representation of what the stone over the well might have looked like, although it was probably a larger one since it was a well that fed several flocks. Jacob arrives at the well in a field near which three flocks of sheep are gathered. The shepherds are waiting for the remaining sheep to arrive before rolling the large stone away. The stone would have kept dirt and dust from getting in the well, and it would have also prevented animals from using it as a water, wild animals from using it as a water source. To be of any use, the stone covering the mouth of the well would have to be both large and difficult to move. Jacob greets the shepherds and strikes up a conversation. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." "But," they said, "we cannot until the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When I read this passage, I can't help but think that Jacob is trying to get rid of the other shepherds. "Hey, water your sheep and then go pasture them." It kind of reminded me of times when my older sister's boyfriend would tempt me to get out of the way. Maybe offer a beverage or to take me somewhere later if I would disappear now. Often it didn't work, just like it didn't work with the shepherds. It didn't usually work until my sister told my mom, who then told me to go outside and play. The fact that this meeting takes place at a well is no coincidence. It is certainly not an accident. As we saw with Abraham and Abimelech, water was important enough to fight over. Wells would have been a natural meeting place. Because they represent life and nourishment, wells are often used in Scripture to symbolize God's blessing. Jacob is looking for the family of his mother's brother, and the men he has found know exactly who he seeks. Not only do they know him and know that he's doing well, But the shepherds surprise Jacob. They say, look, here comes Rachel now with her father's sheep. At this point, it must be obvious to Jacob that the Lord is keeping his promise to be with Jacob on his journey. God has brought Jacob to this well, in this field, at this precise time, when Laban's daughter arrives. Jacob's purpose for coming here, in part, was to marry one of Laban's daughters at the urging of his father, Isaac. Jacob's father also found a wife when God intervened to bring the right woman to a well at just the right time when Abraham's servant was there. An amazing coincidence? Sadly, many mistake God's providence for simply being a coincidence. Our second point today is our response to divine leading. By now, we would hope that Jacob likely could see the plan of his life beginning to come together. In verses 10 through 12, we read, "Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father." As we dig into these verses a little bit, there's some significance about what's happening here and why this scene is so powerful in how it leads us to pray. At this point in Genesis, Jacob is on a journey to find a wife among his kinsmen, much like Abraham's servant did when he went to find a wife for Isaac. And he found Rebekah. If you remember that story from a couple weeks ago, when the servant found Rebekah, it says he fell on his knees and worshiped. He worshiped aloud. It was a deep picture of praise to God for his provision. Now, we have Jacob searching for a wife from among his kinsmen, and he comes across Rachel. He realizes that Rachel might be just what he was searching for, a potential wife. And verse 11 says, Jacob kissed Rachel. Now, don't picture some romantic kiss. Picture just more a family affection and greeting. And he wept aloud. I want you to see this picture of Jacob weeping. And as you do, think about the joy and elation that comes when you realize that God has answered one of your prayers, when he has met a provision to satisfy your life. Verse 11 reminds us that we should respond with rejoicing when God provides. How often do we pray for things, and then God answers, he provides, and we don't stop to give him glory? We don't do what Abraham's servant did. We don't fall to our knees and worship God aloud. We don't worship him for his goodness and grace. Just like Jacob, the weeping aloud in gratitude and awe was something that had to be spirit-filled, because we know he has not yet reached that maturity of a believer. So I want to remind us that as we pray and walk with God, it is right and good to pause, even to the point of tears, with gratitude for God's grace, mercy, and provision in our lives. As much as we know God is orchestrating these events, we can't help but notice a significant difference between Jacob and Abraham's servant. There isn't any mention of prayer in Jacob's part. He does not pray or give thanks to God like Abraham's servant. We noted last week that his response to the dream was a turning point in his spiritual life. Yet, this week, we still see that he has a lot of maturing to do. And yet, Jacob continues to receive blessing upon blessing. Rachel arrives, and not only is she beautiful, but she's also industrious as a shepherdess. This is pure speculation. But the other shepherds and their hesitance to leave the flock ahead of time at Jacob's urging might have been that they were kind of competing for Rachel's affection themselves. And then along comes the heel catcher. Now, if you thought it was awkward for Abraham's servant to stare at Rebekah as she watered his entourage of camels, what do you think of this encounter? Jacob kisses Rachel and then breaks out sobbing. God's goodness in giving Rachel to Jacob is a picture of grace. The cheater receives the love of a woman who swept him off his feet. When we get to chapter 48, we find Jacob dying and ready to bless Joseph and his sons. As he blesses them, he pauses to speak of his sorrow in burying Rachel. It was a statement made out of context, but clearly reflected where his mind was being drawn. Isn't there something beautiful about that? That reflection of that love that endured from the time of that first meeting at the well? Their relationship is unique among the patriarchs. Both Abraham and Isaac seem to struggle in their marriages. Abraham and Sarah fought over how they should treat Hagar and Ishmael. And Isaac and Rebekah fought over how they should treat Jacob and Esau. And they both denied that their wives were their wives just to protect their own lives at the risk of whatever would happen to Sarah and Rebekah. Neither of their marriages reflect the romantic descriptions of Jacob and Rachel. This is love at first sight. Only the good providence of a loving God can bring hope out of shame. We don't see shame mentioned or acknowledged by anyone in this text. But that doesn't mean it is any less appropriate by way of implication. Jacob's actions are shameful as he deceives his brother and father. And now, after receiving an incredible vision from the Lord, he remains spiritually immature. In other words, he was still prayerless and ungrateful. Frederick Delius once famously said, "Music is an outburst of the soul." While this expression came from the 19th century, it could easily describe King David's attitude toward worship and gratitude. The people around David probably grew accustomed to his musical outbursts. After all, King David danced before the Lord with all his might. Moreover, David wrote many of the Psalms. We can imagine the shepherd king in his bedchamber at night, strumming on his harp and composing yet another song to the Lord. Yet, David was hardly a soloist in the family of God. The Bible reverberates with songs of people so enraptured by God's work that their day-to-day lives gave way to melody. Moses and Miriam harmonized praise after God had led his people out of Egypt. Solomon crooned his way through Song of Songs, celebrating the marriage between a husband and wife. Isaiah offered a prophetic song from the coming choir of the New Jerusalem. When told she would give birth to the Son of God, Mary lifted up a song to the child's heavenly Father. Paul and Silas shouted their praise, and God split the walls of their cell block. The Bible is full of God's people expressing praise and gratitude. Jacob, however, was not a singer. He wept. While it is not clearly stated, I can only imagine the outpouring of gratitude for the obvious providence that God had provided him in the long journey from his mother and his father. No circumstance will overwhelm our faith when we completely trust God's providence. Only the good providence of a loving God can bring hope out of shame. Finally, the deceiver is deceived. God's discipline of Jacob will come at the hands of Laban, who deceived and trapped Jacob in his service for 20 years. Considering Jacob's immaturity and reaction to Rachel's arrival, it isn't a stretch to think he is placing all his hopes in her. All his pent-up aggression and his life's failure is pinned to the hope of marital fulfillment. Customarily, Jacob would have offered Laban a bride price in exchange for Rachel's hand in marriage. Laban makes the not-so-subtle suggestion to honor this when he offers to pay Jacob. His willingness to pay Laban the equivalent of 7 years' wages for Rachel is significant. So, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. That's from verse 20. We have a beautiful sentiment expressed here when Jacob compares the 7-year commitment as such a small thing compared to what he received. To him, it was a huge ROI, or return on investment, as they say in the business world. But this is followed by Jacob's shocking and crass statement in the next verse. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." This request reveals his heart. He can take it no longer. His passion for Rachel is overwhelming. And Jacob's demand is extremely forthright, especially for that day and age. Jacob is deceived when a feast, which probably included a lot of wine, is followed by Laban's giving of Leah to Jacob to consummate their marriage. In addition to Jacob not having all his wits about him right after that feast, it would have been dark, and the bride would most likely have been veiled. We read an example of this in chapter 24. "And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took her veil and covered herself." We begin to see Jacob's past deceits coming back to haunt him. As we learn in Galatians 6, verse 7, we read, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." God tells us that we reap what we sow. Jacob's sins are finally coming home to roost. Instead of being the perpetrator, he is now the victim of deception. Now Jacob knows what it is like to be deceived. And then in verse 26, we read Laban saying, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Laban's remarks in verse 26 highlight Jacob's own deception. We see several ironies in this passage. The first, we see that now Jacob will serve Laban before his older brother Esau will serve him, as was given in the promise of Isaac when he blessed Jacob. Jacob received the rights of the firstborn through deception, but now must honor the rights of the firstborn Leah. Laban deceived Jacob in the same way Jacob deceives Isaac. The consequences are fitting for his crime. Finally, we see Jacob paying those consequences for his sins. The events transpire every bit as much by the hand of providence, but God's good purposes have taken on a disciplinary nature. Jacob finally got the one thing he had been searching for. For 7 years, he was controlled by a single passion, to marry Rachel. But when the dream finally became reality, and he woke up in the morning, it was Leah. Whether it is Rachel or some other idol, it's always Leah in the morning. When we lose focus on the Savior, nothing else will satisfy us. And our dreams will always remain just beyond our reach. What do you need to take your deepest adoration off of and place it on the Lord? Derek Kinder writes, "In Laban, Jacob met his match and his means of discipline. 20 years of drudgery and friction were to weather his character, and the reader can reflect that, presumably, Jacob is not the only person to have needed a Laban in his life. Surely, Jacob was beginning to realize he was getting exactly what he deserved. He was reaping what he sowed. As reality sets in, the shame of failure bubbles to the surface. Keep in mind, the shame of failure has the potential to be the birthplace of hope. Only the good providence of a loving God can bring hope out of shame." And I want to emphasize that word "only." We seek hope in many different ways. All of them, except one, lead us right back to shame. Only when we believe the good providence of a loving God is our shame turned into hope. You might think that following a set of rules will eliminate your shame. Maybe you're completely caught up in a reading plan or some other religious activity, though you would have difficulty recalling what those scriptures were that you were reading in your daily plan. You might be trying to honor Psalm 119, verse 6. "Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments." Well, following all the commandments on our own, we know, is not a healthy or possible thing. Trying to do this on your own self-effort, and you're finding yourself right back where you started. You might think you can eliminate shame by enjoying your freedom. Attempting to eliminate shame through self-liberation is just another fruitless endeavor. Only the good providence of a loving God can bring hope out of shame. When we realize this, our shame will not drive us to create more rules and regulations, which inevitably cycle back to shame. Rather, we can take our shame to Christ and receive his loving and free forgiveness. Jesus Christ felt none of the shame in his perfect life. Why would he? Yet he bore all of our sins. His death on the cross took all of our shame. In Hebrews 12, we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When we understand what Christ has done for us, we find a growing desire to please him. We experience the freedom from sin that indulgence could never provide. Instead of working for a Rachel, we increasingly recognize the true wisdom of the Holy Spirit, which presses us deeper into his word and causes us to be drawn into a deeper relationship with the Father. Let us look to the only one who truly offers hope. Trust in God's providence. Find hope in the unfolding of his redemptive plan, knowing that he works all things for the good of those who love him. Lord, as I don't know everybody's circumstance who's praying right now, I know that you have been gracious, you have been merciful, you have been kind, and you have given far more than we could ever deserve. We pause now to praise you and thank you, even as we think about specific people in our lives, specific circumstances, specific ways you have provided, we say to you, all glory be to your name for your grace and your mercy and your provision.